All right, today's Bible reading is from Leviticus 1, if you want to just take a moment to open your Bibles. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, you are to offer a male without defect. You are to slaughter it at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. You are to cut it into pieces, and the priests shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to bring all of them and burn them on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, you are to offer a dove or a young pigeon. The priest shall bring it to the altar. Wring off the head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop and the feathers and throw them down east of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not dividing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is burning on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord.
Well, thank you so much, Jenny, and please do keep that Bible reading open in front of you, either on your phone or the paper Bible that you've got there. Why don't I pray before we come to grips with this fascinating but very real book? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that all of the Bible is you speaking to us, the things we're very familiar with, the things we're maybe not so familiar with. And Father, we pray that as you speak to us today, we will hear your voice to us in this, and we will respond, as always, in repentance and in faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, obviously, we have just launched our Christmas mission here to you today. All the information you need for that is in the flyer on your chair. Please do take that home, pop it on your fridge, put it in your diary. And do also grab some flyers up the back there to give to your friends, because we want to pack this gym out even more packed out than it was last time. But let me ask you, when you saw the Christmas stuff up on the screen, if you're anything like me, you're probably a little bit scared, because I don't want to shock you. There are only 45 days less until Christmas. To put it another way, that is 6 weekends. Now, who here is feeling ready for it? Yeah, no, me neither. Christmas is absolutely coming up shockingly fast. Now, on the one hand, I really love Christmas. Because, of course, Christmas is the time when God entered his own world. He came to live with us as one of us in Jesus. And he did it to bring peace. Peace on earth, the Christmas cards say, and they got it straight from the angels' mouths. But on the other hand, when you think about it, Christmas should actually be scary. Because think about how we behave. Look at the news. How we treat each other. How we treat our world. We are sinful. God is sinless. So when he comes to visit his world, surely it should be to punish us, to hold us to account. Surely God coming to visit his world should be as scary as the parents coming home to the teenagers who've trashed the house in a party. How on earth can a holy God come and live with unholy people and not destroy us? So that's the question that Christmas poses, which, believe it or not, actually makes Leviticus the perfect book to prepare us for Christmas. Because it actually asks exactly the same question. How can a holy God live with unholy people and not destroy them? So let's get into it. Before we get into it, let's look at a bit of the story so far. Because to understand Leviticus, you've got to understand the story of the Bible that comes before it. So God creates the world in Genesis 1. And it's his desire, once he's created the world, to live with his people in his world. That's Genesis 2. And of course, that's what we see in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? God living with his people, Adam and Eve, in peace. But then that peace is fractured by Adam and Eve's rebellion. And so God has to expel them from the garden. God can no longer live with them. That's Genesis 3. But that's not the end of the story. You see, God is absolutely determined to live with people again, and so he picks one man, Abram, and one woman, Sarai, and makes a promise to them. He will make their descendants into a great people who will live in a great place, and God will live with them again as their God. That's Genesis 12. And you know, the rest of the Bible is really just the story of God keeping that promise. Now, in the short term, God forms that people as Abram and Sarai's family move to Egypt and they start multiplying there. That's really the rest of Genesis until Exodus chapter 11. But then God frees them from Egypt, they were slaves there, and moves them into the desert to tell them how to live. That's the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus 12 to 20. Now, God doesn't just want to tell his people how to live, remember. He also wants to live with them. So he actually spends the rest of Exodus giving them instructions to build a house where he will live with them in, a tent called the tabernacle. And the Israelites build the tabernacle and God moves in. At the very end of Exodus, we see God move in to this tent. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So it all seems like it's going to plan, right, doesn't it? God is back living with his people again. But there's a problem. God has moved back in with his people, but he still can't have contact with them. And the reason is that they are unholy and he is holy. God is perfectly good, just, and fair, but Israel is anything but. So for them to come into contact with God would frankly be fatal for them. His sheer goodness would kill them. It would be a little bit like having a nuclear reactor plonked in the middle of Adelaide. Now, I'm not making any comment here on the politics of nuclear power in Australia. I just want to make that very clear. It's just an illustration. But imagine if a nuclear reactor were put right smack bang in the middle of the CBD. The CBD was kind of wiped out and there was this big nuclear power plant. What would that be like? Well, on the one hand, politics aside, it'd be amazing, wouldn't it? It would power the whole city. It could power the whole city with electricity to burn. But on the other hand, it would be incredibly dangerous. Because you can't let that stuff leak out into the city, can you? Or it will kill people. Well, God's goodness is like that. For sinful people like you and me, it is radioactive. It kills. And so for that reason, God has to stay separate from his people, even though he's now living among them. He has to stay in the tent, and they have to stay out of the tent. So you see that again at the end of Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you see? Moses can't go in because God is in there. He'll get fried. You see the same thing at the start of Leviticus, the very first verse. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. God calls to Moses from the tent of meeting. God's inside, but Moses has to stay outside. In other words, there is presence here, but there's still separation. Now, that is better than nothing, but it's still not perfect, is it? It's certainly not walking in the garden in the cool of the day closeness that people enjoyed with God in Genesis 2. So something has still got to change if God is going to live with his people properly in a way that they can relate to him freely and he to them. Well, that is what Leviticus is all about. It's how can Israel have God live with them and relate to them and not get fried? How can a holy God live with unholy people? That's what this book is about. Now, jumping forward, the good news is we know that whatever was going on in Leviticus worked. By the start of Numbers, which is the next book, the relationship has changed. So listen to the first verse of Numbers. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting. Moses is now in the tent with God, not having to stand outside when he speaks to him. So obviously something has worked. What's changed? What happens in Leviticus that makes this possible? Well, that's what we're going to look at in this series. And we're going to start today with the sacrifices. You see, Leviticus opens with seven chapters of instructions for the sacrifices that the Israelites have got to make to God if he is going to live with them. Now, we didn't have a chance to read all seven chapters, but it starts with three chapters, or three types of sacrifice, rather, that Israel are to make with God when they are, to put it this way, they're getting along with each other. This is when things are okay. There's a burnt offering, a grain offering, and a fellowship offering. The burnt offering is the one we read about in our reading just then in Leviticus chapter 1. So 1 verse 3, if the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. It's an animal sacrifice, and it's to be an animal without defect. God doesn't want second best. Now, the purpose of this burnt offering seems to be twofold. On the one hand, it seems to be a sacrifice for sin to pay for a person's wrongdoing. So look at Leviticus 1 verse 4. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. The person lays their hand on the sacrifice, identifying themselves with the animal, and then it is killed in their place, bringing atonement, forgiveness for them. So it is about fixing up the relationship. But on the other hand, it is also about celebrating the relationship. It is done just to please God. So 1 verse 9, it is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Or 1 verse 13, it is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Verse 17, it is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. You get the picture, don't you? The repetition gives you the impression that yes, there is a forgiveness element here, but mainly it is just to please God. It is, if you like, aroma therapy. Yeah, I'm a dad, I get to crack those jokes. Now, the next two sacrifices seem to be the same. There's a grain offering in chapter 2, which doesn't involve animals, but burning flour or bread on the altar. You see that there in chapter 2, verse 2? A memorial portion on the altar, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And there's a fellowship offering in chapter 3, which is an animal again, but the point is the same, verse 16 of chapter 3. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering, a pleasing aroma. So the first three sacrifices seem largely to be about when things are good between Israel and God, to celebrate their relationship and to please God. But here's the thing. God is a realist, and so he knows that things won't always be good. The Israelites will sometimes sin. And so he puts in place two more sacrifices which are explicitly about paying for sin, making things right when things go wrong. So you see that at the start of chapter 4. It's up on the screen. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it there before the Lord." You see, just like the atoning aspect of the burnt offering, the sinner lays his hand on the animal, identifying themselves with it, and then slaughters it in their place. And that makes atonement for them. It brings forgiveness. Chapter 4, verse 20. In this way, the priest will make atonement and they will be forgiven. The animal has died in their place, so they don't have to. The final offering, the guilt offering, is much the same. Listen to chapter 5. The Lord said to Moses, "When anyone is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, they are to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram for the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver, according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. The priest will make atonement for them with the ram as a guilt offering, and they will be forgiven." Again, the ram dies in the person's place, so they don't have to. And their sin is atoned for, they're forgiven. So there are sacrifices for pleasing God when things are going well between them, but also appeasing God when the Israelites offend him by their sin. And these appeasing sacrifices make it possible for God to live in their midst, even though he is holy and they are not. They pay for their sins. Now, what would the average Israelite, taking part in all of this and looking on at all of this, what would they have learned from these sacrifices? Well, I think they would have learned at least three things. First, they would have learned that sin is serious. You can't just sweep it under the carpet. A person can't sin and then think it won't have any effect on their relationship with God. Now, there's a problem and it needs to be paid for. In fact, it needs to be paid for with death. Did you notice that the sacrifices for sin were not grain? They were all animals? Something has to die. And that's because, in God's eye, the price for sin is death. That's how serious it is. Every time an Israelite sins and then offers a sacrifice for sin, they're meant to look at the animal and think, that should be me up on that altar. That's what I deserve. That's the first thing these sacrifices teach the Israelites, that sin is serious. But the second thing they teach them is that sin can be forgiven. You see, it turns out that life with God isn't a one strike and you're out sort of an affair. Now, God doesn't want the Israelites to sin. Again, it is serious. But if they do, it doesn't mean they have to be without of him forever. He gives them second chances and third chances and fourth chances and more. The sacrifices are there to restore relationship with him. They can still live with God in their midst. And they can get along with him when the sin is dealt with. That's what the pleasing God sacrifices are about before. But thirdly, and this is the third thing, that forgiveness has to happen on God's terms, not theirs. You see, the instructions for these sacrifices, if you read them, are extremely detailed. So let me give you an example about the sin offering. This is chapter 4, verses 5 to 12. "The anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, all the fat that is connected to the internal organs, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the ox sacrificed as a fellowship offering. Then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and legs, the internal organs and the intestines, that is all the rest of the bull, he must take outside the camp to a place that is ceremonially clean, where the ashes are thrown, and burn it there in a wood fire on the ash heap. All that detail. Why is it there? Is there something particularly holy about the kidney with the fat still on it? Or the long lobe of the liver? I doubt it. I suspect the main reason for these extremely detailed and seemingly arbitrary rules are just to make a point. You've got to do this my way, God says. I'm the one doing the forgiving, so if you're going to get forgiveness, you've got to get it on my terms. And I don't think God is just being petty here, making the Israelites jump through hoops just for the fun of it. No, I think he's doing it to teach them a lesson, to help them avoid a very natural human trait that never works: trying to approach God on our own terms. You know, we dream up a version of God that makes sense to us, and then we make up a way to please him, and then we think that will work. But it doesn't. We could never guess who God really was. Only God knows the way to approach God. So rather than let us waste time thinking otherwise, he makes it crystal clear through detailed rules that they can only approach him on his terms, not ours. So as we close, what has this got to do with us? It all seems so foreign, doesn't it? That's the sacrifices in Leviticus, what they taught the Israelites. What have they got to do with you? Well, nothing and everything. Nothing in the sense that we don't have to do these sacrifices anymore. After the service, we're not going to whip out an altar and some bulls and go to town. I promise, we'll just have morning tea. And there will be no long-lobed liver there. I've seen it. It's like baked goods. But on the other hand, this has everything to do with us because they point towards the great sacrifice that we all need, Jesus. You see, the Bible says that these sacrifices in themselves didn't take away sin. They couldn't. They weren't like dying for like. They were animals dying for humans, which wasn't enough. So the book of Hebrews in the New Testament interprets Leviticus for us. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which never take away sins. The sacrifices themselves didn't pay for sins. But what they did do was point towards a greater reality, Jesus, whose sacrifice really would take away sins. So Hebrews 10 verse 1, the law, including these laws, that's only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And if we're in any doubt what those realities are, Colossians 2 verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is finding Christ. And Jesus' death, his sacrifice, really did pay for sin, because that really was like for like, human for human. But a perfect human who had no sins to pay for himself. Listen to Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You see, friends, on the cross, Jesus died the perfect sacrifice to pay for your sin, my sin too. He willingly took all of God's anger against sin on himself so we wouldn't have to if we accept his sacrifice on our behalf. And if we do, he promises that we will be made perfect forever in God's eyes. We'll no longer have sin held against us, but we'll be forgiven. That's what Jesus' sacrifice on the cross achieved. And the Old Testament sacrifices pointed towards that. They didn't pay for sin themselves, but they did point towards the thing that would. It's as if God wanted to help us understand what Jesus would do when he came. And so he built a scale model of Jesus in the sacrificial system and planted that model in Israel so that when Jesus did come, we could all understand him. Oh, Jesus died on the cross. Ah, that's just like those animals that died in the Old Testament when they were sacrificed for sins. And to do that, Jesus had to be perfect. That's just like the Old Testament sacrifices that had to be without defect, etc. Now, does that mean that these Old Testament sacrifices did nothing for Old Testament believers? That they were just acting out a pantomime for us and none of them got forgiveness through these things, even though they thought they did? No. It just means the animals themselves didn't pay for sin. It's a bit like an old-fashioned checkbook. If I asked how many people here still use a checkbook, I'm guessing I'd have a show of precisely no hands. My dad is the only person in existence I know who still uses a checkbook. But maybe you've heard of them. Well, the Old Testament sacrifices, they were like checks which the Israelites presented to God. Now, at this point, there was nothing in the bank account those checks were connected to. Jesus hadn't died yet. But God knew that he would one day die, and so he honored those checks in advance, knowing the account would be full one day because Jesus would die and pay for sin. And for their part, the Israelites looked forward to that day. They didn't know that a man called Jesus would die, but they did know that God would forgive them because of a sacrificial death, and so they put their trust in that. That's how they were saved, not by the animal sacrifices themselves, but what they pointed towards, Jesus' death on the cross. So, what does Jesus' death mean for you? Well, it means three things. First, it means your sin is serious. So is mine. You just can't sweep it under the carpet. You can't just say, oh, look, I know I'm not perfect, but I assume God will be okay with that because he is understanding. He is understanding, but he's also just. So he can't turn a blind eye to what you've done. Unless sin is dealt with, it needs punishing. And if you want to know what sort of punishment it deserves, look at the cross. That's what you deserve. It's what I deserve. That's the report card, if you like, on your life, how you've done. We deserve death. It's not because God is brutal, but because left unchecked, our sinfulness would leave a trail of wreckage behind us, which God just cannot let go on forever. He has to stop it, and that's death. Death is what we deserve. If you ever doubt that, look at the cross. But secondly, just like for the Israelites, it means you can also be forgiven. You see, the cross shows what you deserve, but it also shows what God has done for you so you don't have to get what you deserve. You can be forgiven because Jesus has died on your place. That's amazing news. So different from cancel culture, isn't it? You know, in cancel culture, there's a great concern for justice, which is good, but there's also no mercy. There's no way to be restored if you cross the line. You're just cancelled. Not so with God. He is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. You can sin even badly and there still be hope of forgiveness and a fresh start because of Jesus' death on the cross. All you've got to do is ask forgiveness on the basis of what Jesus has done, and he will forgive you. And friends, if you're someone here today who is feeling the burden of that, but you haven't yet found the lightness of forgiveness, I want to urge you, find out more. Do it in your seat today. Ask him. But third, just like for the Israelites, you've got to do it on God's terms. You see, just as the Israelites couldn't offer sacrifices any way they wanted, so we can't come to God any way that we want, but only through Jesus. Jesus said, controversially, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Anyone can come, but they can only come through Jesus. So if you still haven't found God, give up the DIY religion. Give up trying to work it out for yourself, a bit here and a bit there. It won't work. But what will work is Jesus, because he's made a way for you to be right with God, and he desperately wants you to be. You see, that's why Christmas isn't scary. Because God has come to earth to die for us. He wants to live with us, and he's willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for happen. Now, his patience won't last forever. One day he will return, and only those who are already forgiven will be okay. But in the meantime, there is time. You can ask for Jesus' death to count as your death. And then you can live with God forever, like we were always meant to. And there's no better life than that. So why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that every page of Scripture speaks Jesus' name. Father, we thank you that the shadows that the Israelites looked at in Leviticus but pointed them towards Jesus, we have seen in reality. And Father, we thank you that we can see him in all his fullness and respond to him. Father, we pray that if we haven't done that, we will. Father, we pray that if we have done that, we'll keep putting our trust in Jesus. Keep seeing him as the great sacrifice for our sin and rejoicing in that, because we know that is for your glory and for our joy. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to continue to pray, and Anna is going to come forward and lead us in prayer, I think. Oh, there you are. Thank you. And then we're going to sing. Thanks, Anna.